This is our speaker this morning. He is I first met Dr. Grootheis, it's been, I suppose, 12 or 13 years ago, as I went into his office to find out if Denver Seminary was a place that I could attend. Found your name on the back of a book as a little blurb that he wrote, and we had a discussion about Calvinism, and I said, I think I can go here because he was at the school. And I've been very thankful to have him as a friend ever since. He's been a teacher and a mentor to me. He teaches philosophy and apologetics at Denver Seminary. I've been teaching there for many years. As I prayed earlier, he's had some struggles, physical ailments, especially with his dear wife, and asked that we would keep her in our prayers. He's going to be talking about a difficult subject for us this morning, and I would ask that we would give him our attention and that we would glorify Christ in the way that we listen to the sermon this morning. And with that, please come up.
Good morning, everyone. Happy to be here. Honored to be here. Please turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 11. We'll be looking at verses 1 through 11. And you also have a pretty meaty outline. It's not quite as long. It's actually not as long as the one that I have. So let me begin by reading the passage, and then we will go through it point by point. I'd like to talk a little bit more broadly about the nature of doubt and the nature of true biblical faith before we actually exegete the passage. But let me begin with the reading of the passage. This is Matthew 11, 1 through 11. I'm using the NIV. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you see, what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the desert to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you. I tell you the truth, among those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he.'" This is a passage really about many things, but principally it's about doubt and resolving doubt. And I'll come back to that in a lot more detail. But let me begin with a story that doesn't really have a happy ending, at least that we know of. It's from a book by a writer named Maureen Winnell called Leaving the Fold. And it's about how to leave your evangelical church and be happy and satisfied about it. In this book, in page 80, the author recounts a young man named Sandy who was a part of her religious recovery support group, if you can believe that. And Sandy left the church after he went to college. He went to college. He had doubts and struggles and questions, as many thinking Christians do as they go to college, certainly as they would here at CU. And he went to his pastor several times, and his pastor never took his doubts and questions seriously. In fact, he would basically dismiss it and not deal with it intellectually. And one day, Sandy came back just desperate. This young man, having gone to university, trying to figure things out, make sense of his faith in light of modern knowledge or so-called knowledge. And the pastor said, "Sandy, it's about time we call this what it is, sin." And the writer, Winnell, says that Sandy never went back to the church, being unwilling to follow a religion that made thinking a sin. Now, I don't know if that young man was a true Christian, one of the elect, or not. It could be he was struggling with his faith, as we read this morning from the confession. People can have difficulties and be weak in their faith and leave the church for a time and not know and then come back. I don't really know whether Sandy was one of the elect or not. But this I do know. He was given very, very bad advice by his pastor. Because, frankly, I am not willing to follow a religion that makes thinking a sin. I'm a philosopher by training. And I became a philosopher after I became a Christian. And I've continued these 33 years now of Christian faith to attempt to think through honestly and critically and carefully the deliverances of biblical revelation and to test them against the counterclaims of the world, the religions and philosophies of the world. And I remain a convinced, passionate, not as passionate as I should be, follower of Christ in light of all of that, in light of my books, my research, debates, lectures, and so on. I think this story underscores the importance of working through one's faith, not just shunting it off to the side. Because this man was told that thinking critically, having some questions and doubts, was itself a sin, which in fact is not true. Because as you wrestle with some doubts and struggles and questions, if you do it in the right way, you can come to a deeper, richer, better, more robust, more passionate faith in the truth of the gospel and the Christian worldview. And what I'd like to talk about this morning is to talk about different types of doubt. We need to be clear on what doubting means with respect to the Christian message. We'll talk about doubt stemming from a false view of faith, and we will deal with a biblical sense of what faith means and what it doesn't mean, and then how Jesus addressed the doubt of John the Baptist and how this relates to us in dealing with some of our own, perhaps, doubts or questions about Christianity. Doubt is really the problem that Christians tend to hide. It's not something that we wear on our shirt sleeve. If you see someone at church and you say, "How are you doing this morning?" they don't typically say, "Well, I've had a lot of doubts as to the truth of Christianity." It takes a relationship and it takes honesty to do that. But many Christians, I think, are undertaught and undereducated in the things of the gospel and the Christian worldview. And they may not know why they believe. They maybe have not really tested their faith as they should, as thinking Christians. Yet what we find in this passage, and we'll come back to it in a lot more detail in a moment, is that John the Baptist, the great prophet for Jesus, the one who said the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world about Jesus Christ, suffered some doubts in prison such that he sent two of his followers to Jesus to ask Jesus whether or not Jesus was the Messiah. And it's interesting that Jesus did not rebuke him, but in fact gave him reasons, more reasons, to believe that Jesus was in fact the Messiah, the promised one. So we need to understand something of the psychology of doubt. We tend to think it's something that's always shameful, it's always a secret to hide, to bury, to lock up. But really, if we don't address these sorts of things properly, they can get out of hand. These doubts and struggles can become paralyzing. Now, there is a kind of doubt that James 1 talks about that causes you to be double-minded such that you really can't receive anything from the Lord. Now, that's a more severe kind of doubt. But there is a kind of doubting that's more along the lines of questioning or wondering or not understanding. You see, it's sort of a spectrum. You can have extreme doubt that really shades into unbelief, or you can just wonder and not be entirely convinced or fully persuaded, as you should, of the gospel and the Christian message. Now, questioning and doubting is not really an ideal state. You want to have a robust, truthful faith. But nevertheless, it might be something we need to work through on the way to a better, deeper, richer faith. Let me talk about three types of doubt. I'm really only going to address one of them this morning, and that'll take enough time in itself. The first kind of doubt is Christianity true? All right, that's the kind of doubt that a non-Christian has. I'm really not addressing that. Another kind of doubt is, I believe Christianity is true, but I'm not sure whether or not I am a Christian. Now, those types of doubts, of course, are very serious. The unbeliever who wonders if Christianity is true, is God there, is Christ his son, did the resurrection happen? That's certainly very significant. We have to deal with that in our outreach, in Christian witness, apologetics, evangelism, and so on. And also the question of assurance, am I a Christian or not, is certainly very serious. But I'm really dealing with something a little bit different, because I think this is what John the Baptist was dealing with. And that is doubting some aspect of Christianity periodically or repeatedly. And you really wonder, is it true? But you're not an unbeliever, and you know you're a follower of Christ, yet you have these nagging concerns. I think that's John the Baptist's condition. Now, let me talk about this in three different categories as well. There's a factually based doubt. I get this from Gary Habermas. One may doubt the sufficiency of the evidence or the reasons for Christian belief. Perhaps you've heard an unbeliever in the press, such as Christopher Hitchens or Bart Ehrman, giving arguments against Christianity, and you're not sure how to address that. Well, that's where apologetics comes in. Secondly, there can also be what can be called emotionally based doubt. This is not really intellectually based. It's just based on the lack of sanctification of your emotions. And so you're tossed to and fro by your emotions. So there are emotional blockages to faith. And that can be dealt with through prayer, repentance, scripture, time counseling with a pastor or with a biblical counselor, and so on. Thirdly, there's a volitionally based doubt that can be rooted in the fact that you're simply not putting what you believe into practice. You're not shining your light before the world the way Jesus called us to do. And so since you're not putting what you believe into practice, you're not getting the experiential confirmation and witness of the Spirit as you testify and as you do good works. Now, I'm going to deal primarily with the general problem of doubting or questioning some aspect of Christianity. How do we deal with that? We have to deal with it intellectually, emotionally, and volitionally. But I'm going to focus this morning on the intellectual aspect of it. Now, let me qualify a little bit more what I mean by doubt. Doubt can actually become, in the power of the Holy Spirit, who is the Spirit of truth and our comforter, doubt can be an aid to a growing faith if doubt is handled properly and wisely and not just locked up inside oneself. Now, the kind of doubting that I'm considering here, the doubt of John the Baptist, is not the same as either unbelief or skepticism. Let me explain. I mean doubt as a questioning, a pursuing of a deeper understanding. It can be a spur and a goad to a deeper faith. That's good. That can be very good. Unbelief, on the other hand, means not accepting Christianity, rejecting the gospel. You look at the books by Christopher Hitchens, God is Not Great, Richard Dawkins, The God Delusion, and these other books by the New Atheists. They are unbelievers. They hate God. Their form of atheism is basically, there is no God and I hate him. Now, that's not what we're worried about. That was not the condition of John the Baptist at all. He was inquiring, and he received further evidence from Jesus, as we'll see. Moreover, this kind of doubt is not skepticism. By skepticism, I mean kind of a disregard for the Christian faith. The popular form of skepticism is a smirk, a shrug, whatever. Who cares? I'm not interested. The person who's really struggling with doubt as a Christian cares about the truth and cares about his own soul before God. This is not some kind of flippant skepticism. Now, I think in order to deal with the problem of doubt, we have to understand the opposite. What is a robust biblical faith? So let me define this for you and give you some illustrations, and then we'll discuss how Jesus dealt with the doubts of John the Baptist. What is the nature of Christian faith, the believing of the Christian? I argue that it's a truthful belief that is reasonable, trusting, and produces spiritual fruit, that is, godly character and good works. So let me take this apart before we look a little bit more at doubt. We need to believe certain things to have Christian faith. We need to believe in God, a personal, moral, creator, designer God who intervenes in history through his mighty acts, through his miracles, by giving us the Bible, and of course, supremely Jesus Christ. We believe in God who has revealed himself in Christ. There is what philosophers here call belief that. We believe that some statements are true. Now, you might say, why are you belaboring this? Because religion or spirituality to many people is not about objective truth. It's not about believing that certain things are the case, such as we confessed from the confession. It's more a feeling or an orientation to the world that gives you meaning. And so truth, objective truth, that which is, as opposed to that which is not, doesn't matter to many people. It's all subjective and relative and private. But biblically, we have a confession to make. We need to agree with what the Scripture says. So belief that is crucial. I think there are some people involved in churches that don't have belief that. They're merely associating with religious people that give them positive feelings. And they've never really made it to the creedal or the confessional level. That's necessary. We believe that some things are true. This is factual assent. And moreover, we need to remember that a true statement is one that corresponds to reality. So, for example, we believe that a physician can help us. But if we're ill and we need the help of a physician, it's not enough to just believe that the physician can help us. We need to actually submit to the care of the physician. So we also need belief in. This is the trust dimension. So I can believe that my physician, Dr. Drexelius, is a skilled physician. But if I don't go to him for an assessment and for treatment, he can't help me. So biblically, we believe in the triune God. We believe he's supremely revealed in Jesus. We believe that Christ died to atone for our sins and justify us and sanctify us. We believe that, and we entrust ourselves to Christ, the subjective response to the objective truth. Moreover, biblically, throughout Scripture, we're called not merely to believe that and to believe in, but to have reasons for our faith. This is a dimension of what's called apologetics, which doesn't mean to apologize for your faith, but it means to have a reason, to set forth your case in court, is really the Greek meaning of the term. And so we give a rational defense of Christianity. Some of you were at my talk last year on Jesus and Buddha on the CU campus. What I was doing was comparing the teachings and lives of Jesus and Buddha and really giving an apologetic for Jesus as the way, the truth, and the life, and against Buddha. This is related certainly to evangelism. People need to be convinced that Christianity is true before they can believe that it is true and commit themselves to Christ. It's also related to helping believers with questions and struggles to have a deeper, richer faith. I like what Edward John Carnell said. He said, "The ideal for faith is that faith rests in the sufficiency of the evidence." Faith rests in the sufficiency of evidence. To some people, faith is a blind leap in the dark, and you hope you end up in the right place. But that's not a biblical view of faith, as knowing the truth because God has revealed it in Scripture, in nature, in conscience, and he's revealed it through the work of Christ, and he's revealed it in your own soul through the work of the Holy Spirit. Biblically, we should have the knowledge of God, not a blind leap of faith, but knowledge that this is true, this does make sense, this is a worldview that can tackle the deepest problems, the most challenging problems intellectually. And a true faith produces good works. We are condemned by the law, as we spoke of this morning and confessed, but we are saved through the gospel. But then the gospel calls us to serve God in freedom, in forgiveness, in justification. We're called to be sanctified, to be made more Christ-like, more obedient, through the power of the Spirit, not to be justified, but because we're already justified, we want to serve the one who justified us, who forgave us, who atoned for our sins, who adopted us into his family, who made us children of God. Now, friends, really, to serve the Lord wholeheartedly, We need confidence. I think the lack of Christian commitment today in the American church is largely a crisis of confidence. We don't have the deep creedal confession that this is true. We may not have the trust. We've given ourselves over fully to Christ. We've taken his yoke upon us. We may not really be intellectually converted, intellectually convinced. We may be leading, in some cases, lives of fear, intellectual fear. Many Christians are afraid to read the newspaper or to read any book critical of Christianity or to talk to any skeptic or unbeliever because why? It might shake their faith. Well, if it does, I think your faith needs some support. It needs some help. It needs some encouragement because we're called to go out into the world and proclaim and defend and live out the gospel. And if your Christian faith is only supportable by avoiding controversy and avoiding intellectual problems, then it needs an assist. It needs to grow. It needs an infusion of the Holy Spirit for greater intellectual sanctification. Not greater justification, of course. That's complete through the work of Christ, and it's received in its completeness at regeneration. But in terms of sanctification, much of the American church is under-sanctified, if you will, intellectually. And that explains our lack of commitment, our lack of confidence, and our lack of witness to the unbelieving world. We need intellectual confidence for fruitful ministry. Christ calls us to a very profound commitment. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, Luke 9. Now, a very simple question arises. Why do that unless you believe it's true and unless you believe it's worth it? And to get to that point, you may need to grapple with some doubts, some issues. Now, there are false views of faith I want to go through before we get back to Jesus and John the Baptist more directly. There's a satirist of a previous generation named Ambrose Bierce. He wrote a little satirical book called The Devil's Dictionary. It's really pretty hilarious. Listen to how he defines faith. Belief without evidence in what is told by one who speaks without knowledge of things without parallel. How unbiblical can you get? Belief without evidence. No. In fact, we'll see Jesus gave John the Baptist evidence. In what is told by one who speaks without knowledge. No, the scripture gives us knowledge, and godly teachers and preachers give us knowledge, not blind faith. Of things without parallel. Well, he got that right. Things without parallel. Wonderful things, wondrous things, glorious things of the gospel, as we read this morning. The strange work of God that is yet true and dynamic. Yeah, he got that right. But it's not without evidence, and it's not without knowledge. But for many people, when you talk about Christian faith, they think of something that is without or against reason and evidence. Something that has no external support from the world around us or the world within us. Something that's isolated and insulated. And something, this strange view of Christian faith, that has to be guarded by ignorance or affirmed by mere willpower. This is how a lot of people try to gut it out in their Christian witness. They merely affirm it. They ignore anything that would challenge it, and they do it by a kind of willpower, as opposed to resting in the knowledge of God and in the power of the Spirit, who's the Spirit of truth. And some people attempt to secure certainty through ignorance and in putting up the blinders. This is the way I can stay true to what I believe, is never considering anything else, never bringing to bear what I believe on anything outside of my worldview, avoiding unbelievers, avoiding doubters, never thinking through any of these issues. Now, that will not build confidence in Christian witness. So we need a better way. But we need to think about some more bad ways. I'm sorry, we start with the bad news, get to the good news. How do many Christians deal with other Christians that are struggling with doubt? Some people do have the courage. It gets so difficult and painful psychologically that a Christian may come to another Christian and say, I'm really struggling. I just don't know how. Fill it in. We can trust the reliability of the Bible, how God can allow so much evil, how God can send people to hell, whether the Trinity makes any sense. Whatever the issue is, these things are brought up. And there are three pieces of bad advice that are often given to the doubting Christian. I don't mean the unbeliever now. I don't mean the skeptic. I mean the doubting Christian. First, here's a good one. Don't think about it. Well, thanks a lot. Don't think about it. Now, this goes against our questioning nature. By nature, we desire to know, especially as Christians. We want to know God. We want to know the truth of the gospel. We want confidence. This is the problem the Christian is struggling with. Now, the unbeliever suppresses the truth in unrighteousness. We know that from Romans 1. But the Christian wants to know. So don't think about it. Doesn't solve the problem. It's a form of intellectual denial or diversion, really. Now, here's a second piece of bad advice. Just believe. Just believe the Bible. Just believe what we say every Sunday in church. Just believe what you were raised to believe. It's a command. Just believe. Now, the doubter is already trying to believe. So this doesn't do much help. What really happens sometimes is that people view doubt as a disobedient animal that you have to whip into shape. Let me give you a little example of this. Oz Guinness gives this in his book, God in the Dark. He speaks of being in the mountains and seeing a peasant beating a donkey that was loaded down with a very heavy load. And every time he beat the donkey had less strength to carry the load. And Guinness says this is what we often do with our doubts. We beat ourselves and beat ourselves, or we beat other people because they're having doubts. And that only makes everything worse. You don't want to just beat the donkey. You want to give the donkey some strength and help and encouragement, if you will. Now, if someone is limping and they need help to recover from a leg injury, you don't tell them, just walk. You know, if someone goes into a physician and has a broken leg, and the physician says to that person, well, why are you in here? Just walk. Well, the person's in there for help. Or if someone has a stuttering problem and he or she goes to, speech therapist. And the speech therapist, see, I'm stuttering because I'm getting to this point. The speech therapist says, what's wrong with you? Just talk. Stop stuttering. Stop that. Well, they need help, you see. They need help to speak properly. Or I'll give you another stupid example. What if a lifeguard sees someone drowning and says, hey, stop that. Just swim. This does no good. The doubter needs help. Another imperative that doesn't help. Have blind faith. Have blind faith. Why? Why have blind faith? There can be no reason for it. Moreover, you could have blind faith in Buddhism. You could have blind faith in Hinduism. You have blind faith in anything. Why? Because it's blind. You don't know where you're going. You don't know what to think. Having blind faith is not a biblical counsel of wisdom. You can't find it in Scripture. God makes himself known, and we should believe and obey. And we believe beyond our sight, but that's not irrational. Faith need not be blind to be biblical and pleasing to God. Think of a jet pilot coming into DIA in a snowstorm. The pilot can't see what's going on, but the pilot can listen to the voice of the control tower and come in for a safe landing. That person can't fly by sight, has to fly by faith in the directions of the person bringing him into a landing. But it's rational and wise to do so. We're not to be the blind leading the blind, but we should lead people into the light. So let's come back to this passage, having looked at the problem of doubt, some bad advice on how to deal with doubt, and having looked at what a real biblical faith is, a belief in the truth that is trusting and rational and growing in good deeds and good character. So let's come back to Matthew 11, 1 through 3. I'll read this again. Jesus deals with the doubts of John the Baptist. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Now, remember who John the Baptist was. He's mentioned in all four Gospels. His ministry was foretold in a vision and a prophecy to his parents. His being and his character was prophesied long before. In fact, Jesus later on refers to the prophecy from Malachi 3:1. There's also a prophecy from Isaiah 40, verse 3 for John the Baptist. He is a bona fide prophet of the Holy God. He was dedicated to God at a very young age. He was filled with the Spirit even before his birth. You go back and read that passage, you see that. He was an ascetic, one who denied himself. He was a prophet. He was an oracle of God. He called the Jews to repent and be baptized. That was a radical demand because they thought they were already children of Abraham. We baptize proselytes. We don't baptize ourselves. But John brought this message of the law with great force, that God's own people needed to repent and be prepared for the coming of the Messiah. He gave moral exhortations about sharing wealth and honesty in government and the military. It's a strong social dimension to his preaching. And he taught his disciples how to pray and fast. He was one serious person, not flippant, not a skeptic, not an unbeliever. Moreover, he identified Jesus as the Messiah. He baptized Jesus after protesting that he was not worthy to do it. But Jesus said, it's fitting to fulfill all righteousness. And John the Baptist transferred his ministry to Jesus. What an act of humility. John 3:30. He must increase, I must decrease. He challenged the sexual immorality of Herod, who had taken his brother's wife as his wife, and he was put in jail for it, and he was later executed for it. And we find that long after the crucifixion and resurrection of Jesus, he still had followers. You see this in Acts 18 and 19. Now, this great man is questioning the identity of Jesus. Why? We're not told. But perhaps he wonders why, if the Messiah has come, the Messianic age has begun, that he's in prison. Isn't the Messiah to bring judgment and release the prisoners? Yet he, John the Baptist, is in prison. He at least had some concerns, some questions about Jesus. Now, Jesus did not say this to the emissaries of John. He did not say, go tell John to stop thinking about it. Or, secondly, go tell John to just believe. Or three, go tell John to have blind faith and not worry about evidence and reasons. In fact, to ask a question is to sin. Tell John to repent. Now, Jesus doesn't do that. He doesn't beat the poor donkey to death, to go back to that metaphor. What did he say? Let's look at this, verses 4 through 6, and this is where I want to camp out for a little while. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. Now, it's easy to miss what Jesus is doing, but if you look at it carefully, he is giving evidence for his messianic identity. Because this was the question. The emissaries of John say, John wants to know whether or not you are the Messiah. That's what the language means. It basically says, are you doing the work of the Christ, the Messiah, or not? And instead of Jesus saying, yes, I am, tell John to keep believing, Jesus gives evidence. In fact, he gives six items of evidence, and he gives an argument form, which I want to explain to you. First, the blind see. Jesus supernaturally healed them. The lame walk. Jesus supernaturally healed them. Those with leprosy, and that means any serious skin disorder, could be skin cancer, could be anything. They're healed. Jesus had the supernatural power to heal them. The deaf hear. Jesus supernaturally healed them. The dead even are raised. And six, the poor hear the good news because Jesus preached it to them. Now, this fulfills what the Messiah would do and what only the Messiah would do. So this is really how Jesus is arguing. He's arguing from the tangible evidence and on the basis of fulfilled prophecy. It's an argument. I'm a philosopher, so bear with me for a minute. I love arguments. If someone does these six things, then he is the Messiah. And this is backed up by the Hebrew Scriptures written long before Jesus came on the scene or John the Baptist came on the scene. Second, I am doing these six things. There's tangible evidence for it. Therefore, I am the Messiah. It's a very simple form of argument. If P, then Q. P, therefore Q. It's called a modus ponens argument. I am doing these things. And only I am doing these things. And only the Messiah can do these things. So therefore, you see, I am the Messiah. There is reason to believe it. John, you don't have to doubt. I'm raising the dead. I'm healing the sick. I'm preaching good news to the poor. It's real. All right? So Jesus is engaging in apologetics. He's defending his messianic identity. And I don't have time to develop it, but Jesus was always arguing with people, always giving reason and evidence for his identity, for the reality of the kingdom, arguing against bad philosophy and theology and ethics and so on. He was always interacting with people rationally. In fact, I deal with that in one of my books at length. Jesus was really a master apologist and reasoner. And then in the last section here, 7 through 11, actually, I won't read that again. What we see is that Jesus wants the crowds to know that John the Baptist has not lost the faith. John the Baptist is not an apostate. Asking a question is not the same as unbelief. Asking a question or wondering is not the same as irresponsible skepticism. So Jesus makes clear that this exchange is not to refute the prophet status of John the Baptist. So he says to the crowd that John the Baptist is not a fickle man. He's not swayed by public opinion, popular opinion. He is a man of integrity. He's a man of personal sacrifice. He's not wealthy. He's not in the religion business at all. And he's not wealthy through it. And in fact, he's a great prophet foretold by the prophet Malachi. However, Jesus says at the very end, he's part of an order that is passing away, because the kingdom of God would dawn with new power in the person of Jesus Christ, particularly after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension, when the Spirit is given with new power at Pentecost. So John is great, but even the least in the kingdom is greater than John. So he's putting it into a developmental, covenantal perspective there. Now, in light of this, how can we help those who doubt? Jude 22 says this: show mercy to those who doubt. Don't condemn them. Don't beat the donkey to death. How can we do this? Isolate the exact problem of doubt. What kind of doubt is it? What thing are you doubting? Is it intellectual doubt? Is it volitional doubt? Is it emotional doubt? What is the problem? A lot of people are so perplexed and so paralyzed by doubt, they don't do the work they need to do. So J.P. Moreland has a good strategy. He says, through your Christian life, anytime you run across a Christian doctrine you don't understand or you have trouble believing, write it down and do some research on it. And then write down the conclusions you come to. So let's say you're flummoxed by the creation evolution issue. Work on it. Read some books. Listen to some good lectures. Take some notes. Talk to people about it. Let's say you're bothered by some of the issues related to the transmission of the Bible and all the ancient manuscripts. You've seen some quotes by Bart Ehrman, who claims the Bible's been so corrupted we can't trust it. Do some work on it. Read a Lee Strobel book. Read my colleague Craig Blomberg and so on. Do some work on it. Attack this. Address it. Deal with it. Don't give up. Seek some wise counsel through books, through lectures, through counseling with your pastor and so on. And moreover, continue to seek God for answers over time. There's another man, I can't preach on this, I'm already way over, but in Mark 9, there's a man who came to Jesus who said, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. And Jesus accepted that man. That's really, in a sense, what John the Baptist was saying through his emissaries. John still believed, he just wondered, he questioned. He wasn't sure in some ways. It didn't all add up. Why is he in prison when the Messiah has come? Jesus gave him evidence and reason to believe. And if you are struggling with doubts and problems, don't avoid Christians or Christianity. Some people think, well, if I have any doubts or worries, I should stop going to church. I should stop associating with Christians. No, that's where you should be. I'm dealing with a person right now who's had very profound doubts for many months, and I've been trying to answer all the intellectual questions I can and throw books at the person and give references and give arguments and so on. But one thing I was very clear to say, and of course I pray for this person a lot, is don't stop coming to church. And if you can't handle the church you were in, then come to my church. Please, every week, come, be involved. Don't give up. Don't stop associating with Christians because you're having difficulty. That will just push you further away, most likely, and be harder to come back. Read appropriate material. Deal with these things honestly. The great Christian writer and apologist Francis Schaeffer had a struggle with doubt about 15 years into his ministry. And he took it very seriously. For 2 months, he rethought his entire Christian commitment and whether or not it made sense to be a Christian. He walked, he prayed, he struggled, he read through the Bible again, and he came out of it far stronger. with a greater sense of the reality of God, the glories of the gospel, the power of the Holy Spirit. He came out of it a deeper, richer, better Christian. And if we are truly Christians, we are regenerate people, then God will be with us and take us through all these doubts and all these struggles and bring us through to the other side. We have confidence of that. If you don't have that confidence, read Romans 8 and look at your own heart. Do you truly believe? Have you been born again? Then God will bring you through to the end. But it may not just be automatic. It takes some effort and some work to seek out the answers, to seek out the resolution to the problems. Let me conclude by a quotation from Malcolm Muggeridge, a man who was an unbeliever for most of his life and converted later in life. He said, "The farther our faith reaches, the more doubts it encompasses, as from the highest hills there are the fullest vistas." So if your faith, your belief in the truth of the gospel, has dealt with doubts that have come up over the years, and you've noted them, and you've dealt with them, and you've grown, then your faith is broader. It sees more. In my own life, I have tried to deal with the issues that have concerned me, and I've studied them, I've written on them, I've taught on them, I've done debates and so on. And having looked at other religions and other philosophies and interacted with people that held these beliefs, my conviction of the truth and the rationality and the applicability of Christianity is stronger today than it was 10, 20, 30 years ago. I converted 33 years ago. It's worth the effort. Now, not everyone's going to be called to be a Christian philosopher and apologist the way I am, but everyone who is a Christian is called to love God with their heart, soul, strength, and mind, and love their neighbor as their self. And if doubts come your way, they need to be addressed. We need to dare to face the doubt before a merciful God, because Jude says, "Have mercy on those who doubt." And Jesus had mercy on John the Baptist when he doubted. So if you are struggling, or if you know someone else who is struggling, have mercy on that person. Have mercy on yourself and pursue, seek, ask, and knock, as Jesus said. Because that's the way to a deeper, richer, better faith, a faith that is not afraid to tackle the issues, a faith that is not afraid to look into one's own soul and look at those dark corners that may not be fully convinced and fully persuaded. Well, let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you that you are the Spirit of truth and you are revealed to us and in us. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that you are the way, the truth, and the life. We thank you for this rich story, which is a true and meaningful story in the gospel. Lord, if anyone here today or anyone listening to this is struggling with doubts or questions, I pray you would minister deep into the soul and mind of this person. You would bring full assurance, full conviction of the truth of the gospel and the entire Christian worldview and all the truths of Scripture. Lord, that we may be confident witnesses, we may be passionate followers of Christ. Come what may, we may deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow you into the battles and into the challenges of this world. We pray this in Christ's name.